I'm so thankful that you guys have come. This is our fall outreach, which typically means that we invite as many people as we can just to come and hear us talk about what Christianity is, the part of our salvation that we treasure so much, just knowing our God, knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It really is a blessing to have those of you who are guests with us. I just want to thank you personally for coming. We're not here to twist your arm. We're not going to have like music at the end where you have to walk forward. No, we just want to present to you what we believe, what the most important thing in the world is. And then afterwards, you're going to have an awesome time to have as much coffee as you can possibly consume and as many cookies as you can have, plus taking probably some home in your pocket. So this is going to be a great time. If nothing else, you'll get something good to eat and some coffee out of it. So thank you for coming. What I wanted to do, though, is really surround our thoughts around a passage of Scripture, a passage that's in the Bible. We never know when we have these things that we invite guests to, really who's going to come. It could be that no one comes. And if that's the case, we don't want to make it a waste of our time. So I've chosen a passage of the Bible and the Scriptures tonight to look at that really is a reflection for believers. It's the Apostle Paul writing to a church a letter. And in that letter, he basically says, I want you to remember and know what's good about being saved, what's good about being a Christian, what's good about your salvation. And he does so in a personal way. He says, I want you to remember yourself and what it was like before you knew Christ, what it was like since you knew Christ. Before I do that, I want to read you an account of something that's really one of those lost treasures of trivia in history. It's really very intriguing to me. In 1900, something happened at the monument of Abraham Lincoln's tomb that's quite remarkable. It had to be completely torn down and rebuilt. Construction of the present tomb took about 15 months. During that time, President Lincoln's coffin was laid in a shallow grave just a few feet away. In late August of 1901, Lincoln's body was moved to its new resting place. But there was a problem. His son came and visited, Robert Lincoln, President Lincoln's son, came and visited the site and was entirely dissatisfied. Decided that things needed to be changed yet again. Now let me give you a little background. In 1876, thieves had failed in an attempt to steal Abraham Lincoln's corpse. Now you say, why would they do that? Well, think about it. If they could steal the corpse or the coffin of the nation's most beloved president, surely the government would pay any price and any ransom to get it back. Robert Lincoln's son didn't want a repeat of that possibility, so this time they decided that the tomb would be encased in 10 feet of solid concrete. The cage and the coffin would be hardened forever in a solid block of rock. Because of the permanency of this burial, though, people got a little nervous. And the reason they got nervous is that what if they had buried this coffin in this concrete and then someone had threatened that they really had stolen Abraham Lincoln's body? In order to exhume him and to find out whether or not that was true, that would be major, major drama to get through that 10-foot block of concrete. So a discussion arose and a debate ensued over a few days on whether or not they should actually open up the casket and see if it was indeed Lincoln's remains that were in there. Some argued that the remains should be identified because of the rumors that wasn't even him in there. Others argued that opening the tomb would be an entire violation of privacy and they should never do it. In the end, though, it was decided to open the coffin. Two plumbers, Leon P. Hopkins and Charles L. Wiley, chiseled open an oblong piece of the lead-lined coffin just above the torso of the corpse. The reporter who was there witnessing the event said, quote, when the casket was opened, a harsh and choking smell arose, end quote. Really? Then 23 people slowly walked over and looked into the coffin. His face hadn't changed a bit. Mr. Lincoln's features were entirely recognizable. He had that same melancholy expression that he had throughout his life, but his black chin whiskers were gray with the age of the presidency. It was obviously the president. Everything was the same. They reported, though, that his eyebrows had vanished. All 23 people were unanimous that it was indeed the remains of Abraham Lincoln. Then, after viewing the body, they soldered the lead-lined coffin back together and put it in the bottom of that rebar-encased frame they had built. And then they poured 4,000 pounds of concrete below and over and around the casket. It's the way it is to this day. Over 100,000 people go to visit Mr. Lincoln's tomb every year. Now, what's intriguing to me about that encounter is totally true. By the way, you might want to know that Lincoln's remains had been changed and moved. They had been buried and reburied 17 times since his original burial because of fear that he might be stolen. What's interesting to me about that, though, is not the story. It's interesting to me is to talk about that and then to watch you guys. Because you were one of those 23 people. When I talked about it opening, I could almost see you leaning forward. What's in there? Why is that? Why is that? Why were you so curious about what was in there? Because all of us have an insanely curious, unquenchable curiosity about what really does happen after death. What really does go on in that casket? There's a phobia of the fear of being buried. Now, I'm not really sure why that is. And most of the people who have a fear of being buried end up being burned. But that's for another whole set of phobias. The idea of what really is going to happen to me. Will I care? Will I know? What's going on? You know what? That's natural. Not only is it natural, it's biblical. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that every person, I'm going to get that fixed, every person is a slave to the fear of death since birth. We're born with this automatic fear of dying and death. Why? Because we're a little nervous about what happens afterwards. Well, if you have a Bible or someone next to you does, you can join me in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul talks about this deadness, but not physical deadness. He talks about a spiritual deadness. And he talks about it with a group of people who are looking back at what it was like before they were Christians. And they're looking back at their lives, and he's reflecting on that time with them. And the reflection that he gives is quite dramatic. And as he gives this insight, this just little remembrance of what it was like before Christ came into his life and the life of these Ephesian believers, we really get a sense of what it's like before you know Jesus Christ and what it's like after you know Jesus Christ. He says this, and he's talking, remember, this is a preacher just talking to the people he loves, the church at Ephesus. He's just writing them a letter. He says, remember, you were dead. You were dead. That's kind of a funny thing to say to people. You were dead. What does that mean? In your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we, that's all of us, he's having a little chat with them, we all also too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, this is a pretty dreadful situation he paints. Remember, he's talking Christian to Christian, saying, remember what it was like? Remember what you were like? You were dead. You say, what do you mean dead? Spiritually dead. It's the condition of mankind before God that he can't respond to God in a way that God will receive his communication, or that he can even receive God's communication. If I can give you a little bit of analogy, it's like God broadcasts only on FM, And all we have is an AM antenna. The antenna is broke. The radio is unplugged. And there are no batteries for 1,000 universes. We have no possible hope of understanding His communication, His revelation. We were dead. That's why He uses the term dead. No one goes over at a funeral, and no disrespect, but they don't go over to a funeral and kind of knock on the casket and say, "Hey, tomorrow we're going to play football. Do you want to join us?" It's ridiculous. It's unheard of. The person is dead. They can't respond. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, remember, before you knew Jesus Christ, you were dead. Dead what? What does that mean? Dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how we're separated from God. As a God has said, I cannot in any way, in any measure, allow sinfulness in my holy presence, or I will incinerate it because of the divine drama and trauma of my righteousness. He is so pure, so holy, so incredibly kind and good and gracious that no evil, no sin can even come into contact with His presence. Well, because of that, we're dead. We have no hope to get to Him. You say, well, hang on, time out. Throw a penalty flag. Let's talk about this a minute. What do you mean, I'm dead in my trespasses? I feel pretty alive tonight. I got a pulse. I have taken a deep breath in the last few minutes. I know I'm alive. I can hear you. I can see you. I sung the songs. I've heard the music. I'm not dead. Well, you're physically alive. But spiritual deadness means that you don't understand the great, wonderful treasure that is Jesus Christ and knowing Him as God in the flesh, as Savior. And if you don't know that, then there's a deadness about you. And you say, well, I will prove that. Well, He says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. What that means is that the nature of our death is defined by the fact that we do wrong things, we sin, and we trespass. Now, those are two different things. One of them, sin, is the inability to be perfect. Trespass means the doing what's wrong. So we haven't done what's right, and we have done what's wrong. You put those together, and that's what defines our deadness. Now, some people might say, time out, hang on, not me. Well, let me talk to your parents. I have three little boys, and we never, ever, ever had to tell them, okay, of all the lessons I'm going to tell you, sons, today, this is the day when you're going to learn how to do what's wrong. Because you do what's right all the time, so today I'm going to teach you how to do what's wrong so you kind of have a comparison to what's doing what's right. Well, it's ridiculous. Have you ever babysat before? I mean, they are a problem, are they not? And so were we, by the way. Just ask our parents. We're dead. We're automatically natural-born sinners. That makes us separated from God and dead to understanding who He is and His revelation. Secondly, He says, not only were you dead, you were disobedient. All of us who are Christians, not only were we dead to God, we were also disobedient to God. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. We didn't just like do something wrong occasionally. We did something wrong a lot. Now, I was on a plane with a gal who said, you know, I don't think I do that much wrong. So, well, what do you mean by that? And she says, well, my neighbor does a lot of wrong. I said, really? So yeah, I smell pot coming out of there. There's men coming in and out of her house all the time. I mean, she does lots of wrong. I said, so, but you don't do that much wrong. No way, I don't do that much wrong. I said, really? Well, you ever thought a mean thought about anybody? You have no idea. Can I tell you about my boss? I said, yeah, why don't you? And so she goes on and tells me about her boss. I said, and that's okay? Yeah, because you don't know what he's like. And we went on for a few minutes, and everything was done in comparison to others. It was her neighbor at first. It was her boss. Then it was her sister. Her poor sister got drug in there compared to. And after a while, it was real clear. She was measuring her goodness by everyone around her. And we could all do pretty good by there. I can take you out to the prison, out to the maximum security prison in Santa Clarita, and you could have a discussion with somebody, and you'd leave feeling pretty good about yourself. I haven't done that. Wow, I didn't do that either. But they do the same thing inside there. Well, I may have raped, but he raped and killed. Well, I may have raped and killed, but he did it twice. It's always looking to someone else. It says you formerly walked, meaning as a habit of life, we didn't do perfection. which means that we were totally stained. Can you imagine buying a white sheet? Now, white sheets are dangerous, especially if you have dirty boys. It's a problem. You get this white sheet, you come home, you open it up, and you're going to put it on the bed, and right in the middle, someone was obviously with one of those Sharpie permanent markers writing something, and they laid it down there, and there's this big, indelible ink spot right there. You guys know what Sharpies are, right? Those indelible. Let's say you wash that sheet, and you bleach it. Is it going to come out? No. And you bleach it again. Then it's going to be that weird brown, you know? Then you bleach it again. Then it kind of turns red. And you bleach that puppy 100 times. You're always going to see the remnants of that Sharpie pen on that white sheet, aren't you? It just never goes away. Well, no matter how dark or how light it gets, it will always be there. Some people, their sin is really noticeable. Others, it's more subtle, but it's all there for all of us. But our problem is it's not just like a spot on the sheet. I mean, the whole sheet is black and Sharpie. We were disobedient to God. Not only that, we were dead, disobedient, and depraved. It's a big theological word. It means we were absolutely full of sin. It says we walked according to the course of this world, meaning we define what's right and wrong by the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil. He's real. He's not the bad God. He's just a fallen angel. And he says we were living in the lusts of our flesh. Now, part of that could be sexual lust, but basically it's just lust to get everything we can out of life. We want to own stuff. We want to have stuff. We want to do stuff. That's all self-oriented. Our flesh cries out for that. Indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's interesting that Paul says, remember what it was like? We weren't just doing what was wrong. We also thought what was wrong. Our thinking was entirely oriented around ourselves. And because of that, we were depraved. We just didn't have any righteous thoughts. We didn't think right things. And even the right things that we thought weren't as right as they should be because they somehow fed into what it would give and do for us. Paul's talking to these believers. He says, remember we were dead? Remember we were depraved? We couldn't do, we were really disobedient? We didn't do what God said? Well, all of that really is just an introduction to the last thing he says to these believers. He says, we were doomed too. He says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, which means the rest of the world. We were children of wrath, meaning our father was anger, children of wrath. We inherited anger. We inherited wrath or anger. That was our dad. You say, from where? Well, the anger was directed from God. Why is it attached to our children of wrath? Because we got it from our parents, we got it from their parents, we got it from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. No person has ever been born not a sinner. Except for one person. Dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. And Paul's just kind of having this incredible conversation with these believers. And it's like they're sitting around a living room. In fact, the first church would have been like that. They're sitting around a living room. They're probably reclining at a table. They have these this special bread that they're dipping in this wonderful olive oil. And they're eating. And they're reading this letter and going, can you believe we used to be dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed? Can you believe? That's what we were. And then there's this big, giant sigh. But God. Now, interesting, in the next verse, it doesn't say, but we. It doesn't say, but my friend. But it says, but God. That was our condition, but God. And everyone in the room just says, ah, big exhale. It's so awesome. But God. And then this little phrase, being rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. I just read an account of Queen Mary, who was dubbed Bloody Mary in the 16th century. The reason she was called Bloody Mary most wasn't just for what she did. It was because she was called the Queen of No Mercy. You see, a king or queen during that era had the opportunity, if someone was convicted, they deserved punishment. They could give them mercy in which they didn't get the punishment that they deserved. There's not one account of her ever giving mercy. It's remarkable. No mercy. But this says, but God being rich in mercy. Let me tell you the best news you could understand tonight. God is disposed to being kind to sinners. He's predisposed to be gracious, to be merciful, to not give us what we deserve now, but He will give us what we deserve eventually. What we deserve will eventually be meted out. We'll either get what we deserve forever in hell, or we'll get what we deserve transferred to someone else. You say, what does that mean? Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together. Here it is. With Christ, for by grace you've been saved. Now we got a resurrection coming here. And He raised us up with Him. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did He do that? Because God wanted to show His mercy and grace to the rest of the ages, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then He turns back and everyone's sitting at the dinner table. They're reading this letter and they can see Paul's face as he says this. He says, remember, because it was by grace, what you didn't deserve, by grace, that you have been saved. It wasn't of yourselves. It was a gift of God. You know what? It wasn't a result of anything you did, any of your works. None of you have any reason to brag about knowing God. Then he spins it. He says, we are actually His poem, the original language says. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let me summarize all that real quickly. Bad. Dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed. This is what we were before we knew Christ. But God did something about that. We couldn't, as a dead person, get up and say, hey, God, I want to talk to you. I want to know you. We couldn't tune in our radio that was broke, no batteries, and on the wrong band. But God said, I'm going to take care of all that. I am going to intercept your mind and your imagination and your attention and come and crash through history and give you what you desperately need. What is that? Remember that stain I was talking about? He didn't just wash the stain. He gave us a new sheet. But it wasn't just a sheet that we went out and got a new one for. There's no store we can buy that at. He gave us the righteousness of His Son who never sinned and said, this is what I'll judge you on. You say, well that doesn't sound so bad. Well, except that in order to get that righteousness, we had to give Him our sin. Back in the Old Testament, God said, if you sin, you deserve to die. So Jesus Christ said, I will die in the place of anyone who would ever believe in me. And I'll give them in the place of their sin, I'll give them my righteousness. And then God will accept them based on my righteousness, the umbrella of Christ. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ when He sees those who believed in Him and received His forgiveness and believed what He did on the cross for their lives and their sins. You know what that's called? The Bible says that's good news. There is no better news than that. And the reason that some of you guys got invited tonight is just so we can tell you about this good news. It's pretty good. It's amazingly good. I go to bed at night and I go to sleep. It's so fun. It's so awesome. I remember before I knew Jesus Christ, I used to go to bed and I was so terrified. I was afraid that the judgment would come, that the world would end, and that I would somehow be found messed up and without Christ. The peace that comes from knowing your Creator, who became a man, Jesus Christ. Just talk to the people who brought you. It's remarkable. It's amazing. But it cost Him everything. Some of you saw the Passion of the Christ. That was just 12 hours of a whole life of living righteousness to give to us if we would but believe and not trust in ourselves. We can't be good enough. You say, well, that's great. Did you bring us here to bang on us? No, no, no. This is the best possible thing we could tell you. In a few minutes, we're going to break, and there's going to be coffee and cookies outside. We just want to talk to you about that. It is remarkable to know our Lord. Today, how many of you have been to Vasquez Rocks? You guys been out there? You really ought to go. It's just about 10 minutes from my house. It's out in Santa Clarita, probably half an hour from here. We were out of Vasquez Rocks, which you've seen Vasquez Rocks, whether you know it or not. It's been in a lot of science fiction films. It's rocks that are 200 feet high that stick just straight up out of the earth. It's where a fault had buckled, and it's just this eerie, strange, like Mars-looking place. And so my son, we were celebrating his seventh birthday today, told him he could go anywhere he wanted to, so he wanted to go to Vasquez Rocks to go hiking. So we went to Vasquez today. Had a great time, hiked around, fell, got dirty, got hot, got cold, ate Cheetos that had been dropped. It was a great time. Well, at one point we were on the backside of these rocks, and at some places you can walk up, and it's like 100 feet sheer cliff. Not only is it a sheer cliff, you're standing on a rock that's jutting out. It actually has an indentation behind you, so it's just, there is nothing but death if you fail. We had three kids. My wife and I were hiking around. She had a camera. We're holding one of our little 4-year-old. We're trying to do this. Well, Johnny, our 7-year-old, who is he's half orangutan. He just will climb anything. He is remarkable. We look at him, and he's about 20 yards from us, and we look at him. And we can see the drop-off, and he is jumping from a little crevice from one place to the other. And if he was to lose his balance, he would fall straight over the cliff. So I said, "Scream, Johnny, stop, stop, stop. Sit down right now." He didn't understand. And so he sat down, and I ran over there, and I grabbed him and said, "John, don't you understand what could have happened?" And he said, "No, I don't, Dad." And I was upset, and he didn't understand why I was upset. And so I said, "John, lay down on your stomach." And we both laid down, and we leaned over, and I had him look down. And he just started crying. He understood that he had just jumped right there. He started trembling uncontrollably because of the dizzying height that he was about to fall over. And we had the kind of hug that only a father and a son can have after such an encounter. You know, all of you guys are, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are jumping not toward the cliff. You are falling off that cliff. And we would be so unloving and so irresponsible as Christians if we didn't grab you and say, "Stop. Do you understand? Hell is real. Heaven is real. God is real. Jesus Christ and what He did is real. We want you to know Him, embrace Him, believe Him, understand Him. Not because we get anything out of it, but because you get everything out of it." I'm going to pray for you. And John, the bands, they're going to come, and we're going to sing another song. Afterwards, if you look over your right shoulder, those of you who are visitors, there's a black table over there under that crossroad connection sign. And there's a free gift over there. There's a little bag, just some information about our ministry. Please come back. Please come on a Sunday. We would love for you to come back tomorrow morning. This gym is full of collegians and singles who are pretty serious about Jesus Christ. And if you will, after we break, if you'll go over there, all you have to do is just go to the table, and we'd love to give you just a little gift bag to introduce ourselves to you a little bit more. And if you have any questions about our church, our ministry, our college group, how you can get involved, the guys over there would love to help you sort that out. Otherwise, after we sing, John's going to dismiss us. We're going to go outside, enjoy some coffee and some cookies, and just talk about whatever you want to talk to. We're here to talk to you about being serious about your sin and about Jesus Christ. No apologies. If you want to talk about that, we'd love to. If not, we can talk about college football. But the next time we see you, we're still going to want to know what you think about Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the gift of this night and how we can come and just talk about, just as Christians, what it was like that we were dead, we were disobedient, we were depraved, we were doomed. But you were rich in mercy. And instead of giving us what we deserved, God, you gave us your Son who died the death on a cruel cross to give us his righteousness and to take away our sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness. I pray for those visitors who have come, those who don't know you, that we would be kind and tell them about Jesus. And Lord, for all of us who know him, help us to remember what Paul wanted us to remember. This is what we were. And praise God for what we are in Christ. We pray this because of him and his sacrifice for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.